Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, September 27th, 2009.
Just a reminder to the men, I know you know, but just another reminder, the men's retreat starts this Friday, so there's only so much time to sign up if you haven't. There is some scholarship money that some folks have given liberally, so there is some scholarship money available. And Bill Goodrich will be coming out with us, so we'll be able to spend some time with him next weekend, but good man from Horizon Christian Fellowship in Indianapolis. This coming weekend, men's study is going too. We've had a good group of men on Friday mornings. 6 o'clock, I know it's early, but we try to find a time where it doesn't disrupt our families too much to be together for an hour. Ladies' study this week, too, is and focus groups. So important that you make a friend at this church, connect with the other families. And, you know, Sunday mornings is hard to get to know people. If you've been coming on Sunday mornings and haven't gotten to know people, that's just the nature of coming on Sunday mornings. It's tough to get to know people. But we have these focus groups. They only go for a certain length of time because we all have busy schedules. Focus groups start the week of the 19th. You can sign up to facilitate one if you'd like. You can sign up to host one, and we have a little bit of a training that we do one Sunday afternoon after second service on the second floor. Lunch is provided. We'll train, give you some tools. It's pretty easy to facilitate one. We give you the study guide. And you can host one for 4 weeks in your house, get to know some people from the church, or you can just attend one in your neighborhood. And some of the sign-ups are getting started this week. There'll be more in the weeks following. But just want to put that on your radar screen because I think it's real important that we get to know each other so we can be there for each other. And it starts with friendship. So let's say a word of prayer. We will begin in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We thank you, God, that we get once more to open your word and to study. And as we study your word, you know, it's your word to us. So you tell us what you want us to hear. And that we thank you for because you are your God, you're sovereign, you're all-loving, you're all-powerful, all-knowing. So we open this book, this love letter from you to us, and yet we want to hear what you want to say to our hearts. And so as even we look at the Old Testament, we learn so many things that you speak to us individually, to us as a church. So Holy Spirit, we pray you'd be upon all of us, even myself now as I go through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, because of the special service we had, you know, we're going through the Bible in 5 years. You got the bulletin reading. You read the text before. You get here on Sunday. Been reading it through this week. A little devotional in our bulletin there. And you notice we didn't do our text last week, so we got a little bit of makeup this week. 4 chapters. But good news is we're only going to summarize a couple of them. And but it's interesting to me that the chapters I have 4 to look at this week because we have the chapters to look at next week. But how they sort of come together, you'll see what I mean. They really have a concise message, the 4 chapters together. And I think it's an important message for you and I, no doubt. I'll start with a story. My wife this week was spending some time with a mother, and they were just small talk, discussing things. And I'm not sure how they got on this discussion, but I'm sure a lot of us can relate. This mom was sharing how she was down in Washington, D.C. this summer with her kids, and touring the Smithsonian museums and just enjoying D.C., such a beautiful place. The Capitol building, all that goes on, the monuments. As she was on the mall with her kids, she was crossing the street to go to one of the Smithsonian museums. And to her horror and dismay, as she shared with my wife, she had to block the vision of her kids as she saw a police escort coming down the road. And the escort was leading this procession, evidently government money paying for it, but it was 1,000 people completely naked, activists riding their bicycles, making some sort of statement, and I won't go there and go into that. This lady, this mom, you know, you're at the capital of our nation, seeing all these great things, having to shield the eyesight of your kids. And, you know, upsetting to a mom in America, what's going on in America. So she writes a letter to whoever would read it, if even they'd even read it. And she made the statement to my wife. She says, you know, I feel helpless. The stuff that's going on in our country, I just feel helpless. I'm sure you can relate. We talk about that, don't we? And I have those experiences myself. I was Even reading another situation in the newspaper in Boston, maybe you saw some of it. The park, the Fens, a park I used to cross through when I went to college, and at times, even years ago when I went to college, it wasn't the most safe place to cross, especially at night. I remember one particular night, a couple guys, one guy pulled out a knife just to intimidate me when I was crossing the park in the middle of the night. But this article recently, this week in the newspapers, was about, you know, public sex going on in the Fens. And evidently the Boston police were cracking down, which I certainly think is a good idea. But people responded and were doing the discrimination thing, saying there's discrimination. And some are even arguing that, you know, there's nothing wrong with public sex in the public garden. And evidently some in our city hall were listening to that. And so I was reading it going, man, where in the world are we as a country? Now, that's a heavy way to start a message, right? You might be visiting thinking, wow, where's another church I can slide out of the aisle, you know? That's okay. Hey, we take it as it comes. I think the Word of God is beautiful, and I think it's powerful, but sometimes it's convicting. And convicting is okay for me, too, and it's okay for you that we just hear the voice of God. I start with that because, you know, what do we do in America? What do we do in the church? You know, we want to see the power of God in the church. We want to see the glory of God in the church. We want to see God work in and through the church. Right now, it's this hour in America. What do we do? And, you know, I start with that because as you look at the message that's here, just the text that we're reading, this time of history in the nation of Israel, you'll see that it isn't a good hour in the land. There aren't good things going on. We've noted it in our last study. But you'll see God's people seek to get God to move, you know, and to get God to respond. And we get to learn from that because there's some key lessons here. You know how I titled this message. I'm sure I've titled messages like this before, but you come to a text that makes me think of this hour in America. But what will it take? What will it take to see God's glory once again in the church in America? That's my title of this message. And what will it take? Well, I think what will it take is some of the things that we read about here as we go through our text together. But beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Hey, Jim, are you here? Is Jim and Rowan here? Jim, would you mind hitting that AC unit? Thanks, man. Those are so loud. I'm not sure why it's going on, but you can just turn it off. Chapter 4, verse 1. We're not going to read it all. We're going to look at mostly chapter 4, skip chapter 5 and 6, just summarize it, and then look at some principles in chapter 7, and all in the time we have together. So I want to be faithful to our time. But you'll see it kind of connects together. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Ephek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? The Israelites have this battle with the Philistines. It's pretty significant. They lose 4,000 soldiers. Oh, that's a significant defeat. Some manuscripts, the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, indicates that the Philistines started this battle. That may be true. The Philistines, many of you know who the Philistines are, but we know originally they came from the island of Crete. At least that's what it seems, set along the Mediterranean coast. They've been in the land for a long time, but they've become more powerful, and it seems they became more powerful through the Iron Age, discovering iron and making weapons of iron, which other cultures weren't doing at the time, so they started to dominate. And it seems it came through the Greek influence of the Greek Empire. They developed superior military weapons, shields, helmets, and so forth. Archaeologists tell us they were hard drinkers. I guess there's indication of that. But anyhow, they come against the Israelites, and the Israelites have a tremendous defeat, and the Israelites pose the question, why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? Why has the Lord defeated us? Now, they mean whatever they mean in that, but I guess the question, are they blaming it on God? Are they blaming it on God? Sometimes we do that, don't we? We blame things on the Lord. Something isn't going right, and we're like, why has God done that to us? Why has God made that happen in my life? And it's true, God sits on his throne. But sometimes that's just the wrong question. Maybe a better question is, Lord, what am I supposed to learn? God, is there something I'm supposed to change? Lord, am I doing things wrong? Have I done things that have caused this or allowed for this? They pose the question, why is the Lord defeated us today? And I guess that it's a true question too, trying to discern ultimately that God is sovereign. But we do tend to blame things on the Lord when a lot of times we need to do a heart check instead. We continue reading in the second part of verse 3. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, where there was the Ark of the Covenant of God. Were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God, excuse me. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. So here we read, in response to a defeat, a significant defeat, the Israelites come up with a plan, and the plan is to bring the Ark of the Covenant of God into the camp. And as you've been studying, and most of you know, in the past, that happened, right? In the book of Joshua, they had the Ark there with them, obviously. God even instructed them to do that, and it was very tremendous, the miracles that happened, the victories. In the time of Moses, it seems that they had the Ark too, potentially when they fought the Midianites, saw a tremendous victory. But here they bring in the Ark. They bring in the Ark. And you know, that's logical in certain ways, in the sense that it represented the presence of God. They had that correct understanding. I mean, the Ark is where God met with the nation of Israel. It was always covered. It was only seen in the Holy of Holies once a year by the high priest. And then it was only seen one day a year, and then it was covered even with incense and smoke, so he didn't really get a good view of it. If they ever marched when they did in the wilderness, it was covered then, from the view, the people didn't see it. But they bring the Ark, and as we read on, we find they have a significant misunderstanding. And it leads to a tremendous defeat as we go on, real tragedy. It makes matters much worse. And if you remember, going back to our earlier study 2 weeks ago, remember what was going on in the house of God at the time? The priest, we were told what the priests were like, the two sons of Eli, just their wickedness. They were bringing just such desecration to the offering. Remember back in verse 17 of chapter 2, the people abhorred the offering as a result. There is a statement in verse 22 where the priests themselves were sleeping with women, having sex with women around the tabernacle. Horrible state in the nation of Israel. And God comes through the prophet and speaks to Eli, the high priest, and speaks words of judgment that God is going to judge those two sons of his and the nation. In fact, back in verse 32, he says, you're going to see an enemy in my dwelling place. So God is going to bring harsh judgment. They bring in the Ark, and yet they have a misunderstanding. They think that, you know, we can just bring in the Ark. We'll have God's blessing. We can just bring in the Ark, and God will be with us. But yet God has spoken pretty strongly about what's going on, especially in the priesthood and in the nation at the time. And, there's horrible sin going on. And yet they think, as if like a good luck charm, we can just bring this in, you know. Got the cross hanging around my neck, I'm all right, you know. Or just bring it in, I'll be covered. This religious relic. Notice in verse 3, the way they say it is, let us bring the Ark, and then it says that when it comes, it may save us. You know, the misunderstanding is that they think that they can bring God down to their purpose and their level. That they can bring God to fulfill their purpose. That they can, based on their desires and their wants, that they can just bring God to their level and have God work. And that's just not the way it works, is it, as we go on? You know, God obviously is a person in the sense that he has a personality. He's God, but he has his own will. He's not, you know, some sort of puppet that I yank the string on. He's God. He's sovereign. And yet they think that this religious ceremony, this relic, will pull it off. But yet God can't be manipulated. And we read, I'll quote to you Charles Spurgeon. God will have us know that external religion is nothing of worth without inward holiness. It is vain to trust in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord are we. Ceremonies cannot help us if the Lord not be with us. A cross on the bosom is worthless. Christ in the heart is precious. He then says this, the law was in the ark, but what help could the broken law bring to them? Its very presence condemned them. Those who trust in the law are in an evil case. We note too, in verse 6, they get all excited. Well, verse 5, it says that they shout and they just work themselves up so loudly. It gets the attention of the Philistines. The way it's described in verse 5, that the earth shakes. You wonder, if you were passing by, you know what was going on with the nation of Israel? The Philistines conclude that they have the Ark of God. And they conclude that God must be on their side. And yet they're not even understanding either. A lot of emotion, a lot of excitement. But is the Lord really there? You know, I read this and gives me a couple reminders. I'm sure you, many of us, would come to the same conclusions too. But there are a couple lessons here for us, for God's people. One of the lessons is religious ceremonies in and of themselves, don't do it. Just a religious ceremony ain't going to cut it, right? We see that. In fact, I mean, let's just take it into contemporary culture, contemporary church culture. I can come to church. I can lift my hands in praise and worship. I can be very excited about what's going on and just come, you know, have that sort of experience. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I've pulled God down on my level. That I've had an experience with God, I think. Hands raised. And yet, maybe there are things that, you know, that God would see otherwise. Good feelings, lots of emotions, that isn't the measurement for, you know, you can even have a lot of tears. That isn't necessarily loud voices. That isn't itself going to do. Doesn't matter how big the crowd is either. You know, they got quite a crowd. They got a lot going on, and that doesn't mean God is indebted at that point to come and work. You know, just look at the way man sees things here, you know, and trying to put myself into that experience, that there you can be deceived sometimes in thinking everything's okay when they might not be. And they're not in this case, clearly, as we go on. It's not okay with God. They can think that, but it isn't. And there's key reasons as to why. And so, reading on, in verses 3 to the end, I guess we'll just read it together real quick. Well, we already read it, didn't we? How far did we read? I get too confused with two services. Did we read to verse 11? What's that? Six, thanks. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp, and they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. We read that they bring the Ark into the camp to bring the Lord down to them and to accomplish what they think needs to happen. What we find is the Ark actually works up the Philistines. Their adrenaline is pumping. They're even more ferocious. And because God isn't with Israel in this plan, what happens is it only works to a more horrific defeat. That 30,000 die. 30,000 people die. It is amazing to me that the Philistines acknowledge, as we read there, they acknowledge it. You know, this is the God of the Israelites, the one who struck down the Egyptians. They recognize that, what God has done, and yet they don't They obviously don't choose to turn to that God. Instead, they resist that God in this battle. And that's amazing because that does happen. People can come to the conclusion that God is who he is, and or God is, you know, working, and yet choose to resist him rather than submit to him. But you see the defeat. It's quite an amazing defeat, and it's quite an hour in the nation of Israel. Now, there are some historical references. There's a site called Esbet Zarta that's in the land of Israel, and I can't verify this 100%, but there are sources that say this. But I'll quote it to you because I find it interesting, but I will say that I can't verify it 100%. But in the 1970s, it is claimed at this site, which is supposed to be in this area, that there was a grain silo in the ruins that was uncovered, and there was five lines of inscription on the side of the silo that was deciphered, and it was found to contain a Philistine account of this very battle, capture of the ark, and even specifically mentioning the priest Hophni. So a very old account, if that be the case, extra-biblical account. Eli, his two boys die just according to the prophecy, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34. The ark is captured. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 32, God said, "You'll see an enemy in my dwelling place." They were looking to the ark to spare them. God has the ark taken. They were making it into almost an idol, and God wasn't going to let that fly. Verse 12, "Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line that same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head." This is an old Jewish tradition that says it was Saul as a young boy. Maybe true. "Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside, watching. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does the sound of this tumult mean?' And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, 'I am he who came from the battle. I fled today from the battle line.' And he said, 'What happened, my son?' So the messenger answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured.' Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. God said to him, 'Your two boys on one day are going to die.'" God never said earlier that he was going to die that same day too, but he did. And you know, you see in verse 13, it doesn't seem he was confident about sending the ark into battle. It says his heart trembled for the ark of God. Seems to indicate he wasn't real confident in the whole thing that they were doing. And then he receives the horrifying words of how the battle's gone, including his boys, but the ark of God has been captured. Never happened in the nation of Israel before. This man overwhelmingly falls back and he dies. And verse 19. "Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child due to be delivered. When she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel,' because the ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured.'" Ichabod, you know, this woman is pregnant, and you know, Eli's daughter-in-law, hearing the news, she immediately goes into labor. She's told by those that are with her that you're going to have a boy. Take courage. Usually good news in that culture. Doesn't change her at all. In fact, she dies, but just before her death, she names this little boy that's to be born the name Ichabod. Ichabod, literally inglorious, you know, without glory. And she says Ichabod because the glory has left Israel and has departed Israel. And, you know, the word depart can be translated gone into exile. So the glory of God has left and gone into exile. Tremendous time for the nation of Israel. The fact that God had even include this story of this woman to make a statement for you and I as we read it. But Ichabod, Glory left the nation. Big deal. It's been said the chief glory of a nation is the presence and favor of God, for the loss of which no earthly good can be an adequate compensation. So the glory of God, man, to have God's glory and blessing upon a nation, nothing can possibly compensate for the loss of God's blessing upon a country. And the glory of God has departed. You know, Israel, as a nation, people of God, it was a special sign to them to see the glory of God. You know, they had the cloud with the tabernacle. They had the fire in the wilderness. They had God at times do miracles. They had things that were occurring in their nation to remind them that God's presence was with them, and they had the glory of God. They even had times, you know, for instance, Moses, just even his face depicting the glory of God, and to have the glory of God with them. So vital that they had the glory of God with them. And this is a significant tragedy in the nation, recorded even later by the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 78, verse 60. So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. Ichabod, you know, we're not the nation of Israel today, but we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we have the Holy Spirit in us individually as a church. Individually, I have the Holy Spirit. I am the temple of God. We also know that we have the Holy Spirit within us collectively as a church. Ephesians chapter 2. Yet, it's amazing. You know, you probably could write the word Ichabod on the doors of some buildings today that bear the name of Christ, but yet God just isn't there anymore, you know. Isn't working for whatever reason. Holy Spirit isn't there. God's glory isn't there. But as you continue on in 1 Samuel, we see that, you know, though God's glory has left the nation, that doesn't mean that God isn't going to glorify himself. Because you come to chapter 5 and chapter 6, God will yet be glorified. And he'll glorify himself among men. And sometimes that includes bringing judgment upon a nation. But I think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So, God will glorify himself even if men refuse or if men aren't obedient, if men don't glorify him, you know, God will glorify himself. Well, chapter 5, we aren't going to read it, but the ark of God is taken by the Philistines. It's now in their possession, and it's taken to their temple that was common for nations to do. You know, you have a military victory, you take the spoils, even the gods, and you place them in your temple, sort of a statement. Our God is greater. So they take the ark, and they put the ark in chapter 5, verse 3, 2 and 3, they put it in the temple of Dagon, their principal god. This god evidently looked like a mermaid, had the male torso and head, but a fish tail and body. Principal god of the Philistines, the father in their religion of Baal. They put the ark before him, and yet we read, in sort of a mocking way, yet we read God glorify himself as you read on. We won't go through the verses now. Maybe you read them in the Bible reading, but they get up the next morning, and in verse 3 and it follows, they come into the temple, the people do, and they find that Dagon has actually fallen onto the floor. And so they set up Dagon again, and they come in the next morning, and Dagon has fallen again. And this time he's busted into pieces, his palms and his hands, his head has come off, all that's left is a torso lying on the ground. And in an amazing way, they set him up again, you know, and they come up with a tradition from that point on that no priest are to, you know, come into the threshold in a certain way based on what has happened. But in an amazing way, they actually have to set their god up. That's not much of a God when you have to pick him up and put him up again. God will not be mocked before men. In Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, God says, in the burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. This happens twice and they don't understand. I guess they write it off as coincidence. Ignoring what's happening, you know, they make a religious tradition out of it rather than... Although if you think about it, to accept that this is a God thing going on requires a lot for them, because that would mean that this other God is greater than their God. That would mean that they should probably serve this other God. That would mean they'd have to change their way of life. There's a lot that goes on there. So they come up with another way. But if you were reading along with us this week, what happens after is God then judges the people in the land in that area. They set Dagon back up. They leave the ark there. And what happens is these people break out with disease and tumors in verse 6 of chapter 5. The Hebrew word for tumors, evidently some say literally, indicates hemorrhoids. There is in the Septuagint a reference in this verse, verse 6 of chapter 5, of mice. The Septuagint adds here, and the cities and the fields of all that region burst up. And mice were produced, and there was a confusion of great death in the city. And so these mice, in chapter 6, we read that they make these golden rats. So it's possible there's mice, an infestation of mice too, rats. So someone, or maybe it's the bubonic plague. Well, what do they do? What they do is they decide to get the ark out of the area rather than recognizing the Lord in their lives. They decide to push it off and send it to another community. Rather than submit, try to put them off. And problem is you can't get rid of the Lord. Eventually, everybody bows the knee. Eventually. Better to bow now than bow later, though. We read in the Bible. Well, next community, same sort of thing happens. Disease breaks out. What do? They decide to send the ark to the next community. Three principal cities of the Philistines, and harsh disease break out. And you see at the end of chapter 12, you can just look there with your eyes, it says, the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So great judgment. It's like a hot potato as they send the ark around, and great judgment falls upon the people of the Philistines. The people of Israel weren't glorifying God. The people of the Philistines weren't glorifying God. And yet God was glorifying himself. Chapter 6, we won't read it. We'll just summarize it to get to chapter 7. And that's the important part. But chapter 7, they come up with a strategy to return the ark. And in their strategy, the religious leaders are called together, and what should we do? And they decide, well, let's send a trespass offering with this back to the nation of Israel. And the trespass offering, let's make 5 golden rats and 5 golden tumors. And then you read in verse 5 the very words, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, for your gods, from your gods and from your land. And so they come up with this place, this strategy to glorify actually God and send this trespass offering. They come up with a cart idea. They don't know better. They decide, let's get 2 milk cows that have young calves, and we'll keep the calves at home. We'll take the 2 milk cows and we'll put them on a cart, leading a cart. We'll put the ark on a cart, and we'll just let the cart go, and we'll see where the cows go. It's about 10 miles to Israel. If the cows lead the cart to Israel, that's obviously a miracle, because naturally the cows would want to go back to be with their calves. And so they set up the situation that really is impossible. But you read in verse 12, if you're reading this week, the cows head straight course right to the nation of Israel. They don't even go off the highway. They just go straight there. They're lowing as they go. Lowing would indicate for a cow often that they were in displeasure, longing probably to be with their calves, but they're lowing and they went straight to the nation of Israel. The people of Israel in Beth Shemesh in the area of the field of Joshua see, it's been months, but they see the ark show up with these cows, and obviously they're flabbergasted and they're joyous. They set up an offering there, and it's in the springtime of the year. They take the cart and the cows and they offer an offering. They're so excited to have the ark of God back. But then in an amazing way, at the end of the chapter, we read that the men of Beth Shemesh are not very reverent, and they have better knowledge. They know better than this, but they look into the ark. And it's like a roller coaster, up and down. God then strikes the people of Beth Shemesh, and in the New King James, it says 50,000 and 70 die, and the 50,000 seems to be pretty clearly a textual error. So some of the translations don't even have that. It just says 70 men. But a great slaughter. And for reasons we don't know, but they decide then to send the ark to the people of Kirjath-Jearim, and they consecrate chapter 1, verse 7, the family of Abinadab, the son Eleazar, to keep watch of the ark, and evidently it's part of the priesthood. So a low moment again in the nation of Israel, but they have the ark back. I want to say a word of prayer with you because I just have a lot in my heart, but if for some reason I sense like I'm trying to preach through a steel door right now. And maybe there's a reason, a spiritual battle. And I try to be sensitive to that, but I like when I teach, I like to feel the blessing of God. For some reason, something's not right. Let's just say a prayer because chapter 7 is key. It's the way I feel anyway. So I hate that feeling when I'm teaching. I'm like, what's going on here that this seems so hard right now? Lord, I thank you for your word and just turn my heart to you, Lord. I confess right now, if I've done anything, Lord, I'll confess my sin. I so much want your blessing and your power. And I'm not sure why this service suddenly, it just seems hard and distracted. I don't sense the freedom, Lord, to just share what's in my heart. And just ask for your blessing, your beautiful people that you brought together, and help us to hear your heart this last bit as we go together. And thank you for your grace. Bless and protect this place, Lord. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for praying with me. Chapter 7, verse 2. We have 15 minutes, and we just want to make these points. What will it take to see God's glory once again among his people? Well, here we go, verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts to the Lord and serve him only. For he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. The Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome by Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. You know, what does it take for Israel to return to that place where there's the blessing and the glory of God? What does it take for them to experience the power of God again as a nation? To see God work in them and through them and on their behalf? It didn't take a religious ceremony. It didn't take, you know, they just couldn't pull God down. They just couldn't make God work on their behalf. But obviously God loved them. God wanted to work. What did it take? Man, verse 3 and 4 make it pretty clear, don't they? Samuel's exhortation. It's been a while. It's possible Samuel was touring around teaching this message. Maybe it was all one time, but it seems it's possible he was repeating this message for a while. But his message began with this: return to the Lord with all your heart. Return to the Lord with all your heart, a statement of repentance. Return to the Lord with all your heart. So it's an inward thing. My heart, right there first. Return to God with all your heart. Not part of your heart, not half-hearted. Nation of Israel, you want to see God's blessing? Nation of Israel, you want to see my power? Return to me with all your heart. All your heart. It was an inward thing. It was a deep thing. It was in the hidden part of the heart. In the secret place of their being. Return to me with all your heart. Secondly, that would be natural, the response to that, put away the foreign gods. And if the heart has been made right, naturally there will be a change in the life. But put away the foreign gods. In an amazing way, we read here at this time, and understandably why God wasn't pleased. They were serving the god of Baal in certain ways, and the god of Ashtoreth. Baal, given different names in different cultures, but the god of thunder, rain, the god of weather, god of intellect, different things you'll find out about the worship of Baal. There are certain cultures would offer humans sacrifices to Baal. We read about it later with the prophet Jeremiah. Speaking to Judah and Jerusalem, he rebuked them for building the high places to Baal to burn their sons with fire. Ashtoreth, Phoenicians called her Astarte. She was the chief female deity, moon god. Greeks and Romans had her as a god. Ishtar to the Assyrians. With their religion, the planet Venus signified her. She was a goddess of love, goddess of war. And in that, and along with Baal, the two of them together, there was just all sorts of lice, you know, sexual sin and sexual perversion that went along with the worship of these two gods. So Samuel says, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, and then if you put away the foreign gods, and these foreign gods, the foreign worship, isn't just little idols in their house, but it includes a lot of stuff that shouldn't be. Sexual sin, sexual perversion. You put away that sort of stuff. Turn to the Lord with all your heart, repent inwardly. If that happens, then there'll be the change in the outward. I read these verses and I think of Paul's word to the church in Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Don't touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. Come out and be separate. He then says further, return to the Lord with all your heart, inward repentance, put away the foreign gods, that outward change, and prepare your heart for the Lord and serve Him alone. I think of the book Hosea, chapter 10, verse 12. We often cite this verse when it comes to revival, but prepare your heart. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, referring to the heart. For it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. He says, nation of Israel, break up the fallow ground of your heart. Prepare your heart. And then He says to serve and serve Him only. Jesus made it clear you cannot serve two masters. Serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So God says to the nation of Israel, to the prophet, repent, make your life right, be wholehearted for the Lord, and you'll see the grace and power of God again. And you know, it's true in the church in America today. It's true in this church. It's true in your life and my life. It's true in my family. I want to see the grace of God and the power of God in my life. I can't just, you know, come in on Sunday morning, lift my hands up, and worship God and say that'll do it. Because God is a holy God. His nature hasn't changed. I can't, you know, join a Sunday morning service and then go out and live in a lifestyle that's very, very clearly against the Word of God and disobedience to the Word of God. God is holy. God doesn't change. And God's nature is always the same. And if I want to see the grace of God and the power of God, the blessing of God, it is true, God is patient. So, you know, that's deceptive to us. We can We can think, well, he hasn't done anything yet. I think he's okay with this. This area of my life, I do this. I know it's not right. But I have determined that God is going to be gracious with me anyway. And so I come, I lift my hands. I act a certain way before God. And I read in the scripture that God is patient. He's patient. And the time does come where he says, hold on. I've been patient, I've been waiting. But I'm a holy God. You want to see, nation of Israel, God's grace, God's power, starts with this holy life. To serve a holy God, it's repentance, and it's preparing the heart, and it's changing things that shouldn't be in the land. And, you know, we come to this, and we take the Bible, just we read right through it, we teach right through it. And there are times that, you know, we have a text on a Sunday or Wednesday, and it's just light, and or it's comforting. It's, you know, worshipful. And there are other times we come to a text that's convicting. And, you know, convicting is good too. I said to the worship team before this second service, said to one of them, you want to go teach the message? I don't want to teach it, you know. I just assume. But this is where the grace and power of God is at. We want to see God work in Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg. You want to see God, just the Spirit flow in your life all the more? Are you dishonoring God in your life? Are there areas of your life that you know as a Christian? It isn't that complicated. That are opposed to the direct Word of God. If you're living against the Lord, you can't serve two masters. Of course, we love you. Just assume you keep coming. So don't get me wrong, but wouldn't it be better today to make your life right with God? Wouldn't it be better today if there are things that you shouldn't be doing, that you stop? If there's things that you need to change, that you change them? They were trying to bring God down. They were trying to bring blessing. They were trying to be power, and it just didn't work. It just didn't work with God. You could bring the ark into the middle of the military. The ark, which represented the presence of God in the nation of Israel, you could do even that, and God would not bless, and God was against them. They were right. What it took was their hearts to repent of their sin and to make their lives right with God. It just ain't worth it, man. It just is not worth it. If you're not living according to the Word of God and you're a Christian, it just isn't worth it. Hey, we struggle, we make mistakes, but it is in our culture today, it's so difficult for the church because so often we look at the culture and we sort of extrapolate and go, this is okay. This is okay. And yet you know it isn't okay. And it's wrong. It's just sin before God. And you want to seek deliverance? You want to have joy? You want to see God's grace to you in many ways? I mean, God is infinitely gracious, but it's true. If we're going to see the power of God in us and in the church, these things have always been true. Seek the Lord with all your heart. Get your heart right. Put away the stuff, whatever it might mean. You know, I think of the sexual sin here because it's just here in this text. Anytime you see Ashtoreth, sexual sin, you know, Ashtoreth, that's all that says, right? Perversion, the poles that they had, perversion, right there in the nation of Israel. Our culture today, sexual sin so rampant. And, you know, for some reason, I guess because of the culture of the church, we start to just change the rules a little bit and think it's okay. But how can we go and stand on the side of the mall in Washington, D.C. and be horrified when 1,000 people go right by nude on their bikes and write letters as a Christian, and yet in many instances, if those people were to come to our houses and sit down with us in our living rooms, they'd see us watching things that are no different than what just went by on the bike. We're involved with things we shouldn't be involved with. And the grace and the power of God. You know, there's this thing of revival. Revival is the heart of the church. Notice they pour out water there in verse 6. The pouring out of the water, we see it later at the Pool of Siloam with the priests in the New Testament, the reference there. But the pouring out of the water, it would seem to indicate it was a ceremony that you were basically showing your heart poured out before God. It was an expression of, you know, if I could shed a million tears to just show the brokenness in my heart, you know, I'd pour out my heart before you. This water is a demonstration of what's right here. I am ashamed of what I've done. I have a need. I'm empty without you. And they do that, and then they fast and pray. We have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned. You think of David. David said similar words. I had sinned against the Lord. Samuel, you know, in an amazing way, the Philistines then gather together. It's as if God is going to make sure they understand the connection here, because they're getting right with God, and God then allows the Philistines to, right at that moment, to come up again and to attack, so that the nation of Israel, I'm sure, can put it all together. You're doing the right thing here. What you're doing is very powerful. The Philistines gather together. The people of Israel cry out to Samuel, "Don't stop praying for us, Samuel." Samuel then in verse 9, in an interesting way, offers up a lamb and cried out to God. And in an amazing way, the heavens then thundered. And the God of thunder, you know, the God of these other nations, Baal and whatever, God thunders from heaven, and I'm sure all the more that freaks them out. Israel comes down and destroys them. And, you know, we read this morning, simple. We had a lot of text to cover, but confession of sin, repentance, another reminder, getting your heart right with God, how powerful it is to do the right thing, how powerful it is. And we have the cross, we have the Lamb of God, you know, the Lamb here being offered, a statement to us pointing forward to of the Lamb of God, Jesus. He went to the cross for our sin so we can find forgiveness and we can be cleansed and we can be healed by confessing our sin. Well, the last verses together, verse 13, 14, then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, so just the blessing of God again. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So Ebenezer, he builds his altar, Ebenezer, and thus far the Lord had helped us. You know, a time of worship and just recalling and memorializing the work of God. And at this very area that in chapter 4, verse the beginning, very area, this is in this very close area to where they had suffered defeat before. Now they were setting up a memorial and reminding themselves they had got the grace of God and power of God in their lives. Let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.